Before we look at our text this morning, let's first turn to it. It would be from Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 20 through 25. Those who have the King James Version, there is a 26. We will deal with that in our message this morning. But I want to call your attention first, before we read, to a few verses that precede our text, verses 12 through 14. The setting here in Mark is the beginning of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. So verses 12 through 14 is on Monday. It's after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's Monday morning in verses 12 through 14. And what we'd read there is that Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Bethany back to Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry. This is a difficult passage because at first glance we look at it and Jesus, it looks like he's harsh, it looks like he's cruel. He curses a fig tree because the fig tree is not bearing fruit and he's hungry. Seems to be a little somewhat arbitrary to us. Is he in a bad mood on that particular day? Seems like he's cruel or a bit harsh, or is there something else going on? Here we see Jesus' very words that normally overflow with grace and life, but it brings death. It brings rottenness in verses 12 through 14. There's very few miracles in the Bible that are destructive miracles. I can think of this one, and I can think of the one of the casting the demons into the swine. But most other miracles are life-giving, health-bringing. Let's not dwell on that, because really it's the words of Jesus that we need to dwell on. This whole episode is ordained, and we know that because it's written before us. Not for Jesus' benefit, but for ours. That's the point of the very last words of verse 14. You will see, and the disciples heard it. They heard the curse on the tree of... For what purpose, for what point? As we turn to our text this morning, you will see that this cursed fig tree becomes an example for his disciples and for us to bear fruit. A loving warning to all those who do not bear fruit. A loving warning to all those who make a great show like a fig tree with its leaves, and who ultimately bear no fruit. What is the fruit that Jesus wants us to bear? That will be the purpose of our text. Let's read together now verses 20 through 25. This is the next morning. As they passed by in the morning, the disciples, all of them, saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done. Therefore I tell you, whoever asks in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There is a verse 26 that we will get to that. We'll look at verse 26 actually later on in Matthew, because that's that the account there includes that verse. There'd be 4 points to this message. First, Jesus' call to faith. Jesus' call to faith is point one. And I will try to make it as plain as I can. Jesus' call to faith in prayer is point number two. Point number two is forgiveness is perhaps faith's greatest fruit. And point four, the call to live near the cross. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's morning again. As we saw in verse 12, it was morning. Now it's morning again in verse 24. It's early morning. Early morning on Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week. You may recall the events that have already transpired this week. On Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. His triumphal entry, and he went to the temple to look around at all things, but as the hour was already late, he departed from there and went out to Jerusalem to the town of Bethany. On Monday morning, he and his disciples left Bethany to return to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus was hungry and saw the fig tree having leaves. He went to eat of the fruit, but because it had no fruit but only leaves, he cursed that unfruitful fig tree. He proceeded to the temple on that Monday, where he cleansed the temple and stood guard all day. When the evening came, he departed once again to the town of Bethany. Now in our text, it's Tuesday morning. It's early Tuesday morning, and again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's taken the same path as he had taken the day before. Only difference now is that it is Tuesday morning. Doesn't say anything about him being hungry this morning, but it's Tuesday morning, and the cross is a day closer. The cross is much nearer than before. It's morning, and Jesus and his disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem. They are traveling the same path. They're walking along the same road, and they pass by the fig tree which Jesus cursed the morning before, just 24 hours before. The fig tree is dried up, withered from its very roots. What a remarkable thing. Only yesterday it was there, full of foliage. Beautiful. But today it's dried up from its roots. Its leaves are withered away. There's no life remaining. It's a dead tree. Only to be cast into the fire. So Jesus' words have been fulfilled. The disciples are surprised, though. It's Peter. It's Peter who speaks first. Bold, impetuous Peter, always the first one to speak, it seems. He speaks with amazement, though. He speaks almost with disbelief. He speaks even with unbelief. Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed has withered. Peter can hardly believe it. His surprise shows that his faith is not what it ought to be. Not only is Peter's faith not what it ought to be, none of the disciples' faith is what it ought to be. You will notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't just respond to Peter. He doesn't respond only to Peter, rather he responds to all in verse 22, and he says to them all, "Have faith in God." our first point, God's or Jesus' call to faith. Here, Jesus is using the withered fig tree as a call to have faith in God, to faith in God's word. Aren't the very words of Jesus God's word? Have faith in God's word. God's word is true, and we are to believe God's word because it is God. We are to believe God's word because it is God's word. It is as if Jesus is saying to disciples, you ought not be surprised with what you see. You ought not to be astonished at this withered fig tree. I spoke the word. Have faith. You expect anything else to happen? I cursed the fig tree. Did you expect it to live? Have faith in God. Jesus now uses this opportunity, the situation of what such faith in God looks like. Let's look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does it, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come true, will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now it's one thing for Jesus to say to the fig tree, let no one eat from you ever again. It's quite another for an ordinary person to say to this mountain to be taken up and thrown into sea, and for that mountain to be removed and cast into the sea. Yet Jesus said, if you don't doubt in your heart, but believe the things you say will be done, you will have what you say. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. Here, Jesus is making reference most likely to a particular mountain, the Mount of Olives, and most likely to a particular sea. The Dead Sea is not too far away. We don't need to get hung up on that, but just in context. The mountain in which he was speaking is no doubt the Mount of Olives. But the Mount of Olives is still there today, isn't it? It has yet to be carried into the midst of the sea. So here is a challenge for us. If you ever go to the Holy Land and come to the place where you see the Mount of Olives, why don't you test and see how strong your faith is? Say to the Mount of Olives, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Say it without doubt in your heart. Say it believing that it will be done. And if it doesn't happen, well, then clearly your heart is filled with doubt or unbelief. Or, I want to make you guys nervous. Or, is there something else going on in this passage? It would seem like that there is, and let's unfold this something else, brothers and sisters. The fact that the Mount of Olives still stands there to this day and has not been cast into the depths of the sea, the fact that none of his disciples here, not even impetuous Peter, made an attempt to cast the mountain into the depths of the sea, indicates that there is something else going on here. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear in the next verse, in verse 24, when he connects it to, and this is our second point, connects this call to faith with prayer. So our second point, our first point is Jesus' call to faith, and our second point is Jesus' call to faith in prayer. When you pray to God and present your petitions before him, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now, of course, there is an assumption that undergirds all of this, isn't there? That assumption is that your prayer and your petition is in accord with God's will. Jesus has not given us a blank check here. Our prayers are always to be offered in accordance to God's will. We see that in Matthew 6. We prayed that this morning in the Lord's Prayer together. Your will be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Father. Brothers and sisters, again, remember that it's Tuesday morning in our text, and Thursday night, Jesus himself will give us an example of this very thing when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you." There is no doubt in Jesus' heart. We know that. We are assured of that. The world tells us that Jesus and the Father are one. There's only belief in Jesus' heart, and there's only faith in Jesus' heart. Faith that could move mountains, certainly, without doubting and with true belief and true faith. Jesus says, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me." His prayer does not end there. He goes on and says, "Yet, not what I will, but what you will." He prays for his Father's will to be done, and that is exactly how he has taught us to pray. He prays without doubting. He prays with all true faith, and of course, his Father's will was done. Praise the Lord. We are here today. In this congregation, with the word of the Lord open before us, because the Father's will was done and Jesus was willing to abide by his Father's will. When we pray according to God's will, there is certainly much power in prayer. So if we go to the Holy Land someday, and you come to the place where you can see the Mount of Olives, and without doubt in your heart, and with true faith, true belief and true faith, you say to the Mount of Olives, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if it is God's will, it will be done." Brothers and sisters, it will be done. There is much power in prayer. We need to learn that lesson. Surely we hear it today, but what about tomorrow? What about the next day? It is so often forgotten, isn't it? We need to go to God in believing prayer and trusting prayer, and prayer that lays out its petitions before God, but then prayer that says, "You are the Father that is able to do all things, and you are the Father that does all things well. So not my will, but yours alone be done." Like a child who cannot always understand his father's dealings with them, so we too go to our Heavenly Father and say, "We are not able to understand all your dealings with us, but we trust that you are a Father to us. We trust that you will give us exactly what we need for your glory and for our salvation. Not my will, but thine be done." There is much power in prayer, brothers and sisters, and it's a lesson that we need to learn time and time again. We are so much like Peter in this text, so much like the rest of the disciples. We need to hear Jesus' call to faith, and we need to hear his call to faith in prayer. And there's something else we need to hear and to learn as well, and it's one of the most difficult things to hear. And it's one of the most difficult things to learn. We not only have to learn to pray, "Thy will be done," and accept it, but Jesus goes on to teach his disciples and us another thing. It is where Jesus ends our text this morning with a subject of forgiveness. Verse 25. And whenever you're standing, you stand in prayer, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your sins or your trespasses. You will notice that Jesus gives a condition here that applies to every single time we are to come to Him in prayer. He says, whenever you stand praying, whenever you pray, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. This condition applies to every time we pray. It makes sense, though, doesn't it? After all, you go to your God in prayer who is holding something against you. You can't go to God in prayer still holding something against someone who has wronged you and expect God to hear. You can't go to God in prayer while nursing a grudge against someone who's offended you and expect God to listen to you. You can't go to God in prayer while still harboring bitterness against someone who has sinned against you and expect God to be pleased with your prayer you bring. It won't work, will it? Think about this, brothers and sisters. How do we plead for forgiveness? How do we plead for grace if we are unwilling to give grace? How can we plead for mercy when we're unwilling to extend mercy? How can we plead for forgiveness when we're unwilling to forgive? If you think that all of your sins are forgiven when you are intentionally, deliberately, persistently unwilling to forgive someone who has sinned against you, brothers and sisters, we're deceiving ourselves. How can you claim to know the forgiveness of God when you refuse to forgive someone who has sinned against you? Your sins against God are a great mountain, while the sins of someone else against you are but a mere molehill. So how can you claim the forgiveness of God for the mountain of your sins when you won't forgive, or we won't forgive, the molehill of someone who has sinned against us? You see, that's what Jesus is getting at the end of verse 25. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, forgive her. Forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive our trespasses. Jesus is not teaching here that the forgiveness of our sins is dependent on the forgiveness of others. Not at all. He's not teaching here a works righteousness that would be in conflict with the rest of Scripture, wouldn't it? So what is he teaching? Well, he's teaching us that our forgiveness of others is the fruit of our faith. Point number three. Forgiveness is the fruit of faith. Faith that lays hold of our Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that says, out of sheer grace, earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too had all my sins forgiven and have been made right forever with God. Faith that says that the blood of Jesus has washed away my sins. A faith that says there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge within that flood or beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. A faith that says, even as a vile thief on the cross is forgiven, I too am as vile as he, that my sins are also forgiven. A preacher once said that our sins are like great mountains. Think of the Rocky Mountains. And the blood of Jesus is like Noah's flood. It covers the whole earth. It covers our mountains of sin. Forgiveness of others is the fruit of such faith. Forgiving others their sins against you is a fruit of true faith. It is the fruit of your faith. When someone sins against you or offends you or hurts you or injures you, and you say to that person, I forgive you, I won't hold your sin against you, I'll let it go. That, brothers and sisters, that's the fruit of true faith. It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard. Forgiving others is perhaps the hardest thing to do in a Christian life. And how often are we to forgive? Well, we know the words of Christ in that too, don't we? 70 times 7 comes to my mind, right? Often interpreted as a call to a limitless forgiveness. It's hard to say, I'm sorry. But often times it's harder to say, I forgive. It's hard to say, I forgive you, because it says, I'll take the injury, not you. You sinned against me, but I forgive you. It means I'll suffer for the wrong you did for me, not you. It means I'll pay the cost for your sin, not you. It says, and that's never easy, yet it's just that which Jesus calls us to do. What if that person never repents of that sin? What are we to do? Well, brothers and sisters, let me give you this example. Do we repent of every sin that we have committed? We do some. But if every sin that we have committed has been before our eyes, brothers and sisters, how could we live? Yet they're all forgiven. We are commanded to forgive. I forget the name of our Christian sister out of Holland that was in the Holocaust. Corrie Ten Boom, thank you. How powerful that was when she saw one of the guards that, I don't forget the full story, but you know what I mean, that may have even executed her parents, went up to him and said, I forgive you. He didn't ask for repentance, did he? This is hard. It's very difficult. We have a heart that wants revenge. We have a heart that wants to fight back. We want a heart that says, you have wronged me, I have wronged, and I deserve better. True faith bears itself in forgiveness. In some of your translations, it has a verse 26. In the NIV and the ESV, it does not. So turn with me to Matthew 6, verse 15, please. And this is right after Jesus taught the disciples of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll see very similar words starting with verse 14. And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. On this verse 15, which is in verse 26 in our passage, but this verse 15 in Matthew says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you are unwilling to forgive, it would If you would rather nurse that grudge, if you would rather harbor all those ill feelings, if you would rather continue to hold the sins of others against them, then it is evident you really do not know the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of your sins. You're dealing way too much on the sins of others against you and not dwelling enough on the sins your sins against God. Brothers and sisters, when that happens to us, we are living too far from the cross, aren't we? You're living too far from God, even though you may have convinced yourself otherwise. We are so good at that, aren't we? We go to church. We are baptized as infants. We make profession of faith. We listen to sermons. We sit at this table of free grace. We attend Bible study. You see, that's all quote unquote fig leaves, isn't it? Because of our unforgiving heart. We have no fruit. If we have no fruit and we are a withered fig tree, withered from the roots, a dead tree, and those grudges that you insist on holding and that bitterness that you insist on holding on to will kill you from the inside out. One of the greatest fruits of faith, perhaps the greatest fruit of faith, is the forgiveness of others. There is one more Christ-like thing, and perhaps nothing shows the life of Christ in you. There is nothing more Christ-like, and perhaps nothing shows the life of Christ in you more than your forgiving those who have sinned against you. You see, that's the connection here in our text, isn't it? The withered fig tree is a lesson on faith, and a lesson of faith leads to the instruction of forgiveness, and the instruction of forgiveness leads us back to the fig tree, and that fig tree leads us back to the cross. Do you see the connection? We are called to live near the cross, for where else could we live? Point four, the forgiveness for which Jesus speaks about in verse 25 and in Matthew 6, verse 15 is a forgiveness that can be practiced only when we're living near the cross. You cannot forgive someone who sinned against you unless you are living near the cross. If you're not living near the cross, the person who has sinned against you will be so very large as a mountain, and you will keep thinking about it. You will keep dwelling on it, and you will keep turning it over and over again in your mind, looking at it from this angle and from that angle, and you will be adding rock upon rock, stone upon stone upon that mountain, and that mountain will grow and grow and grow. The more that mountain grows, the more bitter and angrier you'll become. Look at what they did to me. Look at how they injured me. Look at how they've offended and hurt me. The fact is, brothers and sisters, they probably have. But look at what we did to Jesus. Look at how our sins injured him. Look at the thorns on his brows, the nails in his hands and feet. Look at the fountain filled with blood. Can you stand there and look upon him and still hold your grudge? Can you stand there and look upon him and still hold to the wrongs done against you? Can you live near the cross and refuse to forgive? If you know anything about God's forgiveness of sins, anything of his pardon, anything of his grace, anything of his mercy, anything of his love, if you have been forgiven much, you will love much. And loving much, You will forgive much. My friend, your faith has your faith borne such fruit? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy at all. It is very hard. It is impossible unless you live near the cross. And it's hard because forgiveness is something that you need to do every time. You need to do time and time again, isn't it? You may think you've forgiven that person who has sinned against us, but when we see that person again, the old feelings swell up so quickly. The wound is opened again, which is why we need the gospel again and again. It always comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. Because it's only as we live near the cross that we can go to our Father and believe in prayer without doubting and say, Father, help me to forgive. I can't do it on my own. I want to nurse this grudge. I want to focus on how much I've been wrong. I want that person to pay. I want justice. I want mercy for myself. Father, forgive me and teach me to forgive. Father, forgive me and help me to forgive. Father, keep me near the cross of Jesus. Well, it's morning. It's early morning. Early morning on Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week, and the cross is very near. It's 2.5 days away, so to speak. I think it's significant that the lesson of forgiveness is given to the disciples in the morning. What a way to begin our morning, isn't it? What a way to begin each morning and each day when we draw near to we're being drawn near to the cross. Thinking upon God's forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins, and think upon how much you've been forgiven. And forgiving all who have sinned against you, beginning the morning like that, my dear brother and sister, in the Lord, and you will find a wonderful thing. Your day will be lighter, it will be brighter, it will be free of gossip, it will be free of bitterness and anger and grudges. You begin the morning like that, and your day will be filled with much fruit. Because you're living near the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you have given us a very difficult lesson here this morning. In your word, you have given us a difficult example to follow in your Son, Jesus Christ. Yet it is you who is ever transforming us into the likeness of your Son. It is you who have poured out the Holy Spirit upon your people, the Holy Spirit who is our helper, our preserver, our guarantee of our salvation. Father, forgive us and teach us to forgive. Father, help us to forgive the people around us that have sinned against us, but Father, help us to be a people to live near the cross. Help us, Father, to live beneath the cross. Fill our day with fruit, with much fruit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.